Well, last week we discussed the confession of discipleship, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of God. And based on the work of God in the disciples' hearts, Matthew 16, verse 17, and based on the work of the Son of God that they could see over the past couple years, they had come to the firm conviction that Jesus was God's anointed one. But their understanding needed further clarification. They expected a Messiah that would conquer and reign. It was a logical expectation. The Old Testament promises. The Old Testament looked forward to this. It had been the hope of Israel for centuries. Prophet Micah, writing 700 years earlier, said in Micah 5, verses 2 and following, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler over Israel." His goings forth are from everlasting, from the Ancient of Days. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in childbirth has born a child, speaking of Israel. Then the remainder of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel, and he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace. The faithful of Israel were waiting for that one. They were longing for him. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, John the Baptist, the disciples. They were looking for Messiah to come, that Messiah, and now he was here. But in the plan of God, he had not come to reign yet. In the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Peter says, he had come to die on behalf of his people. And this needed to be explained because it was so foreign to their expectation. So with the who question firmly settled in their mind that he was Messiah, Messiah now begins to answer the what question. What will Messiah's ministry look like now? Verse 22, "And the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So contrary to expectation. So difficult for them to swallow. In fact, Matthew records Peter's response. Matthew records the next event here. Luke leaves it out. In Matthew, Peter rebukes Jesus. "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Imagine that. Peter taking the Lord aside and say, "What are you talking about? That's not going to happen here. That's not how this is supposed to work out. May God spare you such a thing." Thought of Jesus dying, of Messiah dying, was so incredibly foreign to these guys. And in reply, Jesus rebuked Peter. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me." Right? For you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. See, it was so unexpected, so unanticipated. And if the concept of a dying Messiah was such a shock to them, then you can imagine how hard it would have been for them to hear the next words that came out of Jesus' mouth. Verse 23, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Given all that the disciples had seen and heard and even been doing, verses 1 and 2, I think it's safe to assume that at least in their thinking, by this time they were beginning to jockey for position in the kingdom. By verse 46 of this chapter, they will be arguing who's going to be the greatest in heaven, right? The greatest in the kingdom. Right, to the annoyance of the rest of them, in Matthew chapter 20, James and John will appeal to Jesus for special seats in the kingdom. See, these guys were planning their future. They had already mapped it out in their minds. They were imagining great things for themselves. And I can assure you that suffering and self-denial weren't on the list. They were the inner circle of Messiah. These guys were dreaming big. But you see, the clarification that Jesus offered regarding his own ministry, that had implications for them as well. The same suffering that he was going to endure, they were going to have to endure too. He was getting them ready for it. He's preparing them for persecution. This is the cost of discipleship. What does it mean to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? What does following Christ look like? Well, but this is such an important topic. Discipleship, following Christ, true repentance, saving faith, however you want to describe it, it's all the same. Those are different aspects of the same terms of what salvation looks like. Jesus is spelling it out for us here. This is what it looks like. This is what following Christ entails. This is what Christianity looks like when Jesus takes over your heart. Compared to the other gospel writers, Luke includes some details that highlights some specific emphases that he wants to bring out. Notice a couple of these. Notice the opening line in verse 23. And he said, and he was saying to them all. If you look at the reading in Matthew, if you just looked at that alone, you might conclude that Jesus was just speaking to the disciples. But in Luke, it's directed to them all. Them all includes the crowd. Right now, Luke doesn't tell us when the crowd comes in the picture here, but Mark makes it clear that they were there. Mark says, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them. This tells us that the audience of these words is mixed. It's mixed between the followers of Christ, i.e. his disciples, and would-be followers, i.e. would-be disciples. Unbelievers. So this is a word for his disciples, right? For them to take to heart. And this is a word for anyone else wishing to join that crew. For the disciples, this was something they seriously needed to consider. And for the latter group, this functioned as an invitation to salvation. That this is the case is confirmed by the description, if anyone wishes to come after me, and the parallel follow-up to that in verse 24, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Both of those descriptions speak of salvation. Right? Wishing to come after me speaks of following Jesus, joining his crew, right? Becoming a follower, becoming a disciple. The explanation in verse 24, and verse 25 for that matter, and verse 26 all have to do with eternal destinies. Either you wish to save your life in this world and lose it, right? Or you lose it by following Christ and gain it. Right? The person who profits from this world, the person who spends his life here forfeits his soul. The person ashamed of Christ and His Word will find Christ ashamed of him when He returns in glory. So this is something that all Jesus' hearers needed to seriously consider. Because one's response here has eternal ramifications. This is the cost of discipleship. There is a cost for following Christ. It will cost you everything, but it will gain you so much more. Notice the structure of this. The initial injunction of verse 23 is followed by a series of explanations. Those explanations are marked by the word for in verse 24, 25, and 26. And then there is a word of encouragement or clarification about the kingdom in verse 27. In verse 23, we have the cost delineated. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Coming after the note of his own suffering in verse 22, Jesus was indicating that the road of his followers, that the road they would travel would be the same one that he traveled. They were going to suffer too. And by suffering, we're talking about persecution. Elsewhere, Jesus said, John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Right? If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word which I told you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. This is the lot of those who sign up to follow Christ. They will be hated by this world, despised by the world. And that will take on many forms, but it all amounts to suffering. In order to face that reality, right, we need to be ready. We need to be willing. We need to consider the cost and be all in. Because if you're not going to make it, see. Again, this must have sounded so foreign to the 12. I mean, for them, they had already left their families, their homes, their jobs. They had already responded to his call. Luke 5, verse 11 say they left everything. And now Jesus is calling for something more. Loss of self. The loss of life. And even though it's been written down for 2,000 years, sounds pretty foreign to us, doesn't it? I mean, that's just not how we live, right? And move and have our being. But this is the truth of it. Right? And we have only to look at our culture, right? The culture wars of our society to see that the cost is becoming more and more apparent day by day. The word wish here is thelo in the Greek. It speaks of desire, purpose, a determination, a will. Used here, it's broad enough to include all those desiring to have a part in Jesus. Right? They want to be included in his circle. Right? They want to be his disciple. They want to be a Christian. They want to follow him in his teaching. Right? This is their desire. They are purposing to do this, right? To be one of Jesus' followers. Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Three demands delineating what true discipleship looks like. And don't misunderstand me here. Right? What Jesus is calling for is not something that a person can generate on their own, right? Any more than faith or repentance can be generated on one's own, right? Faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, verse 8. Repentance is a gift of God, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. This is how the Spirit of God works in the life of the person whom he saves. Still, that person believes. Right? Still, that person repents. Right, that person counts the cost and commits themselves to Jesus Christ. They, in Jesus' words, deny themselves and take up their cross and they follow him. First two demands here are in the aorist tense. They are aorist imperatives. The third demand is a present tense imperative. What this indicates is that the first two demands are decisive actions. They are first steps, if you will, along a long journey of following Christ, present tense. See, this is a package deal, right? The three demands belong together. First demand of discipleship is let him deny himself. Word deny, very strong word. It means to say no, to contradict, to disown, to deny. In some contexts, it means to forsake, to refuse, to reject. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. This word was used twice of Peter at Jesus' trial. Beginning in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And the servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean," but he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were with him, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with a note, "I do not know the man." Verse 70. "No, I wasn't. I wasn't with Jesus," right? "I've never been with Jesus. I have no idea what you're talking about." Verse 72, "No, I wasn't," right? "I do not even know the man. God is my witness," right? I've never had an association with that man." That's his denial. Strong word. Strong denial. Speaking to the Jews in Acts chapter 3, Peter said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." You disowned him. You rejected him for a murderer. They said, Luke 19, verse 14, "We will not have this man reign over us." To deny himself means that you disown yourself. You reject yourself. You say to self, "You will not reign any longer." He's talking about the rule of self. Again, don't misunderstand what he's talking about here. He isn't talking about a life of abstention. He isn't talking about an ascetic approach to life, living in a monastery, living in a convent, taking a vow of silence or abstinence. No, he's talking about self-renunciation. He's talking about a life no longer ruled by self, self-centered, self-directed, self-focused, self-satisfying. Beloved, if we want to follow Christ, right, if that is the primary desire of our heart, we will be Christ-centered, Christ-directed, Christ-focused, right? Christ-pleasing. Natural man comes into this world with self sitting on the throne of his heart, right? Self calls all the shots. Self says, "I am Lord of this house," right? "I make the decisions around here. I am the master of my own destiny." Following Christ, a man saying no to to self. Not any more self. Right? You are done here, self. Right? You don't get to call the shots anymore, self. Jesus does that now. And again, the action here is decisive. Self stops here. Right? Because I'm going that way now. Right? I'm following Jesus now. I'm doing what he says. I'm entrusting myself into his care. Right? I'm going to glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, right? In the self. I'm putting it all in Jesus. George Mueller said, "There was a day when I died. Utterly died. Died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and my friends. And since then, I have studied to show myself approved unto God." That's what we're talking about, the exchange of self for God. Jonathan Edwards, resolution number 43, resolved never henceforward till I die to act as if I were in any way my own, but entirely and altogether God's. See, it's the demand for a change of leadership, right? A new authority in one's life, right? There's a new sheriff in town and his name is Jesus Christ. That's what we're getting at. At the risk of sounding redundant and at the risk of giving you too many quotes, I'm still going to give you one by J.I. Packer. He takes all of these three demands here and he puts them together in a very helpful way to understand self-denial. Now, I think there's more to be said here with regards to the other demands, but I'm going to share this with you anyways because it's good and I want you to hear it. He says, Jesus Christ demands self-denial. That is self-negation as a necessary condition of discipleship. Self-denial is a summons to submit to the authority of God as Father and of Jesus as Lord and to declare lifelong war on one's instinctive egoism. What is to be negated is not personal self or one's existence as a rational and responsible human being. Jesus does not plan to turn us into zombies, nor does he ask us to volunteer for a robot role. The required denial is of carnal self, of egocentric self-deifying urge which we were born with and which dominates us so ruinously in our natural state. He says Jesus links self-denial with cross-bearing. Cross-bearing is far more than enduring this or that hardship. Carrying one's cross in Jesus' day, as we learn from the story of Jesus' own crucifixion, was required of those whom society had condemned, whose rights were forfeit, and who were now being led out to their execution. The cross they carried was the instrument of their death. Jesus represents discipleship as a matter of following him. And following him is based upon taking one's cross in self-negation. Carnal self would never consent to cast us in such a role. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die, said Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was right. Accepting death to everything that carnal self wants to possess is what Christ's summons to self-denial is all about. Beloved, that is absolutely right. It is a forfeit life, a negation of carnal self and a submission to the authority of Christ. That is the first demand of discipleship. Second demand of discipleship, Luke 9, middle of verse 23, and let him take up his cross daily. Again, another aorist imperative here, so it depicts action as a decisive step. Maybe we can say the second step because it follows on the heels of the first. Right? From the moment we kick self off the throne, we are to take up our cross. Right? Following Jesus demands this because he too took up a cross. Right? And the servant is not greater than his master, he said. In fact, the word cross is only used 3 times in Luke. Second time he uses it comes in chapter 14. Go ahead and turn there. Luke 14. Jesus uses it in a similar way as he does here. No, verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Disciples of Jesus carry crosses, period. He's not talking about your husband or your wife or your mother-in-law or your boss. He's not talking about your sucky job or your loud neighbor, think diesel man. No, he's talking about, and he's not talking about hurting yourself. Right? Self-flagellation, hurting oneself in some religious way. No, he has something else in mind. Turn to Luke 23. Luke 23. After the people had disowned Jesus, right, and Pilate sentenced him to death, Luke says in Luke 23, verse 26, and when they led Jesus away, they took hold of a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. It was a common picture in the Roman Empire, one which the Jews were all too familiar with. Once a criminal was condemned to die, they were led through the streets to the place of crucifixion. Upon the condemned one's shoulders was carried the vertical beam to which he would be affixed once he reached the place of crucifixion. It was the condemned person's burden to bury it, to carry it through the streets as a symbol of their impending punishment. Because Jesus was weak because of his beatings, Simon was pressed into service to carry the cross for him. The cross was a symbol of death. It was a symbol of suffering and shame. The person carrying the cross was headed to their death. They bore the shame of it on their back. They were en route to the place of crucifixion. For all intents and purposes, their life was already over. The image used by Jesus here indicates that the same is true for those that follow him. Following him involves a readiness and a willingness to suffer, right? And die if called upon to do so as a result of being identified with Christ. In fact, it's viewing yourself as your life is already over. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they're going to persecute you. Right? Jesus said, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. The day is coming when they will put you out of the synagogue, and everyone who kills you will think that he's offering service to God. Jesus is saying, this is what you should expect, guys. Again, so foreign to us. Interestingly, Luke is the only writer to record Jesus' word daily. Take it up daily. Have this mindset daily. Today, I am walking on the Via Dolorosa. Right? I'm going to live for Christ today, no matter what kind of suffering befalls me. Right? I'm going to speak for Christ today, no matter what kind of rejection befalls me. And if I have to die for it, so be it. My life is already over. We don't usually think like that. In our world, that's not where most of us live. But that's what he's saying. He's talking about thinking like that daily. Let's look at the Apostle Paul's example. Turn to Acts 20. This is the example of the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 20. Remember, this is his farewell to the elders of Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, middle of verse 18. Paul says, "You yourselves know that from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me. But I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the grace, of the gospel of the grace of God." Right? I'm not sure what's going to happen to me, but I know what I'm walking into, and I'm ready. I'm willing. Right? I don't count my life as dear to myself because I've taken up my cross. Look at chapter 21, verse 11. Paul is now in Philip the Evangelist's house. Philip lives in Caesarea by the sea, so he's nearing Jerusalem now. And the prophet Agabus comes in. And he says this. Well, verse 11. "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when they had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him, 'Do not go up to Jerusalem.' And then Paul said, 'What are you doing? Crying and breaking my heart, for I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Right? They're begging him. Right? "Don't go to Jerusalem." But he said, "I'm willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus." It's taking up your cross. 1 Corinthians 5, or 15, verse 31, Paul said, "I die daily." Romans 8, 36, he says, "Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." He was ready. He was living it. How do you die daily? Well, you live for the Lord Jesus Christ. You deny self and live for Christ at work, at play. Right? With your speech, with the things that you watch and listen to, right? And then you receive whatever consequences come your way for it. Right? You take a stand for the gospel of grace. Right? You talk about Jesus as the only way. Right? You live a righteous life. You call sin, sin, and you tell people that they need to repent. Right? That is how you live for Christ. And then when you're forced to suffer for it, you do. You're willing. We were talking about this at the conference this last week in the Pradham conference. Suffering for Christ. We have only to think of the Christian baker that loses their job because they won't bake a cake at a gay wedding. Suffering for Christ. It's not death yet, but it's suffering. Beloved, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Doesn't mean we're going to all be put to death. It doesn't mean we're all going to be persecuted in the same way, but we will all face persecution. Right? If you are following Christ, right, you're going to face it in one way or another at one time or another. Right? It might come from your family. It might even come from the people around you at church, right? I could tell you stories. Dan could tell you stories You must be ready and willing to suffer for Christ. Tim Kesey writes, cross-bearing means to fully embrace, identify with, and follow Jesus wherever that takes us and with whatever that will cost us. Taking up our cross, beloved, is not our slogan. It is our way of life. We are to take it up daily, he says. In the third demand of discipleship, Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus said, follow me. And here the aorist imperative gives way to a present imperative. It depicts the following as continuous. It goes on and on. It depicts the following as persistent. Right? It's a lifelong, ongoing process in the believer's life. Following is Jesus' term for discipleship. Essentially, it means to come after him, as in wishing to come after him. Right? To follow him, to follow his example, to learn from him, to take his yoke upon you. It speaks of submission and obedience and allegiance and loyalty. And the idea here is that we put all other things aside. We remove all the distractions so that life is one continual movement in the direction towards Christ and whatever he has for us. The point is no distractions in following Christ. No lapses in obedience. No usurpations of the throne of the heart. No lapses in loyalty. You say, that's impossible. Sure, it is. He knows that. But he's setting the standard. This is the demand. And he knows, and he expects direction, not perfection. Nevertheless, the demand is to keep moving forward to Christ, to stay loyal to him and him alone. Can't help but think of Peter, John 21. You've seen this times before, but again, turn to John 21. Of course, the first part of the chapter, Jesus goes fishing when he should have been just waiting for Jesus. Jesus calls him on it in verse 15 and then restores him to ministry with the charge to love him more than the fish and the fishing, calls him to tend to his sheep. And then he says, verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. That's self. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not want to go. Now this he says, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned his back on Jesus' bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to him, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Right? In other words, don't be distracted by John. Don't be distracted by the fish. You follow me. Stay focused on me, Peter. I'll deal with him. I'll control the fish. You follow me. Horatius Bonar said it this way. If you are Christians, be consistent. Be Christians out and out. Christians every hour and every part. Beware of half-hearted discipleship or compromise with evil or conformity to the world of trying to serve two masters, to walk in two ways, the narrow and the broad at once. It will not do. Half-hearted Christianity will only dishonor God while it makes you miserable. That's right. Jesus said, keep following me. No turning back. No turning aside. Amidst all the challenges and distractions and difficulties and sufferings and persecutions, even death, you keep following me. Does that sound like work to you? Do those demands sound too hard? Does that sound like it's your own merit? Does it sound like Jesus is adding to the gospel of grace? Right? The gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone? I don't think it is. I think that's the work of God in someone's heart. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what true repentance looks like. That's what saving faith looks like. That's what salvation looks like. It means to follow Him. This wasn't the first time Jesus said this. It won't be the last. If you want to come after Him, if that's your desire, you need to count the cost and come. And this is the way that you come. This is what saving faith looks like in the soul. If that strikes you as odd, keep reading. Because he explains in verses 24 through 26. The delineation of discipleship is now cast in terms of a paradox. Following him is compared to losing one's life for my sake, and that is contrasted with saving one's life in this world and losing it eternally. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? And for the sake of time, notice that the saving of one's life in this world, or the gaining of the whole world, as he puts it here in 25, is tantamount to being ashamed of Christ and his words in verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Again, the whole context here is persecution. We either identify with Christ and suffer with him because of him, right? Because we follow him, or we are ashamed of him and would rather seek after the things of the world and profit from it. Again, the issue is self versus Christ. What matters more to you? Well, I want to close with an illustration, but notice we have verse 27 there. I'll take 27 with verses 28 and following. But surely most of you know the hymn, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. At least you probably heard it before at some point in time. What you probably don't know is the story behind it, and I want to share it with you. It originated in India and was based on the last words of a man in Garo, Assam. The account goes like this. About 150 years ago, there was a great revival in Wales. As a result of it, many missionaries came to Northeast India to spread the gospel. The region known as Assam was comprised of hundreds of primitive tribes who were cannibals. Into these hostile communities came a group of missionaries from an American Baptist missions to spread the message of love, peace, and hope in Jesus Christ. Naturally, they were not welcomed. One of the missionaries succeeded in converting a man and his wife and his two children. And as time went on, the man's faith was contagious and many villagers came to Christ. Angered by what had happened, the village chief summoned all the villagers. He then called the family who had got converted to publicly renounce their faith in Christ or face execution. Moved by the Holy Spirit, the man said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Enraged by the man's refusal, the chief ordered his archers to shoot the two boys. As both of the boys lay twitching on the ground, the chief asked the man, "Will you deny your faith? You've lost both your boys. Will you lose your wife too?" But the man replied, "Though no one joins me, still I will follow." By now the chief was beside himself with anger and ordered the man's wife to be killed. In a split second, she joined her two boys in death. Then he asked for the last time, "I will give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live." And in the face of death, the man said the memorable lines, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back." And he was put to death like the rest of his family. But interestingly enough, that's not the end of the story. With the man's death, a miracle took place. The chief who ordered the killings was moved by the faith of the man who was killed. He wondered to himself, why should this man, his wife, and two boys die for a man who lived in a faraway land on another continent 2,000 years ago? There must be some remarkable power behind the family's faith, and I want to taste that faith too. And in a spontaneous confession of faith, he declared, "I too belong to Jesus Christ." And when the crowd heard this from the chief, the whole village accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. As we close, let me just read the words of that song to you. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Well, but these are the demands of discipleship. Maybe what we're talking about this morning is something new to you. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, that's not the way I came to Christ. That's not what I signed up for. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back. He is so worth it, beloved. He is so worth it. These are the demands of discipleship. And you will never, ever be sorry. Father in heaven, such a strong call, such a sobering reality, that claiming you as our Lord will be accompanied with suffering in this world. God of heaven, help us stand in Christ. Holy Spirit, restore and refresh resolve. Lord, help us turn away from the distractions, turn away our eyes from looking at vanity. Revive us according to thy word. for Christ's sake, for his honor and glory in our lives, we pray. Amen.